turn to Daniel chapter 1. As we begin this study of the book of Daniel, for those of you who maybe haven't really had an opportunity to study prophecy before, to go through the book of Revelation or look at some of the things in Ezekiel or Jeremiah, particularly Daniel, we are living in some of the chapters of Daniel this evening. Not only do we see some of these things in Daniel chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 10 and 11, you see them on CNN. You see them in Time magazine. You see them in Newsweek. We see the emergence of the European Economic Community described so clearly and precisely by Daniel. We see the maneuvering in the Middle East right now and the peace process that Daniel describes, sitting at one table and lying to one another. That's what we see every day on the news. And the emergence of a world leader, a crisis that will set the stage for someone to come upon the scene to bring what we would perceive as sanity to our world again. Imagine what it would be like for every father in this room to all of a sudden have KYW or a Sixers game interrupted. And the news blurb says that the United States is tracking a nuclear missile or nuclear missiles flying towards this country or flying somewhere. Imagine what it would be like to live and see the detonation of one of those weapons, or a major terrorist attack on one of our cities with biological weapon. And for every father and mother to feel completely impotent and helpless and be then clamoring for somebody to do something, to take the stage, to bring sanity to this world, to stop the madness, how willing everyone would be to comply with some system that would bring things under control. And Daniel clearly describes the emergence of the Antichrist and a treaty. Coming of the Messiah, the passing of world empires. We wouldn't think of looking at Ted Turner or the editors of Time or Newsweek and telling them that they were out of their minds for talking about the European community or terrorism or deceit at a negotiation table, because we're watching it happen. But Daniel wrote about these things 2,700 years ago. And he wrote about them so specifically and so clearly that he's come under tremendous attack. There are two great themes that run through his prophecy. One of those themes is the sovereignty of God, that God is the one who is ruling over the kingdoms of men, and he raises up and he puts down whatever ruler he wants, and that sometimes he even raises up over a nation the basest of men if it suits his purposes. And that he is sovereign, and that even when things look like they're out of control, that they're not out of control at all, that God is sovereign. It's one of the great themes. The other great theme that runs through the book of Daniel is that how someone who is determined to walk with the Lord can walk with the Lord in the midst of Babylon or in the midst of an antagonistic society that espouses a different set of rules and mores. And how someone can be in the middle of that, even at a young age, and make a determination and find a life of being blessed in the midst of a foreign environment, foreign to the things of God. Very important for us. We don't see that now. We have tremendous freedom here. We see antagonism growing in our government and the morals that are around us. What happens all of a sudden if everything changes? If a war begins, if our 14, 15, 16-year-olds are ripped away from us, families are separated. Daniel looks at all of these things and describes them in detail. and lays out a panorama, the most sweeping picture, prophetic picture of world history given to us in the Old Testament. And because his description is so exact, he's come under tremendous criticism. In fact, I hate using the term higher critics, because obviously they named themselves that. Higher critics. Like, what is a higher critic? Somebody who's more bothersome than a regular critic? And what they've said is, they stand back fearful of Daniel and say, this can't be true, because if God is sovereign, and if there's a way for people to live with character and integrity and biblical morals in the midst of an antagonistic society, and the higher critics are, and the society we live in big trouble. So they stand back and say, no, these things weren't written 600 years before Christ. These things were written between 50 A.D. and 150 A.D. They could never have been written 600 years before Christ because of how exact they are. Therefore, you can't trust the book. And they want to undermine this key to prophetic scripture. You won't understand the book of Revelation without the book of Daniel. You won't understand God's prophetic panorama without the book of Daniel. And it's come under tremendous attack, great siege. Now, over the half of the prophecies are already fulfilled. And that kind of amazes me, because I think, well, what do they do with the prophecies, these higher critics, that are actually being fulfilled today? They can't say that they were written, you know, they were written, even if their theory is correct, in 165, 150 A.D., and yet that was 2,000 years before these things are happening, and he's exact on those. But it isn't difficult to disregard their opinions. You know, I saw this TV show the other night, and I don't know why I do this to myself. Like, if I see one of these TV shows coming on about Jesus or about the Bible, I watch it. And I should know from the beginning, I'm going to get aggravated, I'm going to get in a flesh, I'm going to say something to the TV, and the TV can't hear me, that I shouldn't say to it. And here are these professors, PhDs, you know, and they look like they look like Jerry Lewis and the Nutty Professor. You're off to a bad start. And they're talking about the fact that Jesus was just a itinerant preacher. He never said that he was the Son of God, or never claimed to be equal with God. And I'm looking at them just getting madder and madder, and I'm thinking, you know, the lights are on, but nobody's home. You know, with you and I, the lights are on and somebody's home. The Holy Spirit has moved in, and a brand new believer who is born again, filled with the Holy Ghost, who wrote the book and excited about the things of Christ, has a deeper and truer understanding of the things that are written in this book than some nutty professor without any help but their poor brain. Here's the facts. I'll give you 8 reasons why we don't have to listen to them. I know you weren't listening to them anyway, but I'm going to say this because somebody might wander through at some point who was listening to them. 285 years before Christ, 72 Hebrew scholars went to Alexandria, Egypt, to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, because Greek was the language that was in vogue. Everybody was speaking, everybody stood, it became the common language of the civilized world. Hebrew was more difficult to understand, like many of you that may have grown up in the Catholic Church listening to Latin and had no idea what you're listening to. So what they did was they said, well, we're going to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. That was 285 years before Christ. The Septuagint translation. What's in there, of course, is the book of Daniel, 285 years before Christ. Then this is like kindergarten stuff. The book of Daniel is there. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who wrote in the first century, his writings are so exact that when they excavate in Israel, many times they find his descriptions to the inch of where he says a building is or what took place. In the writings of Flavius Josephus, he says that 332 years before Christ, when Alexander the Great approached Jerusalem, the high priest, his name was Jeduthun, I believe, at that time, came out to meet Alexander the Great at the gates of Jerusalem and read to him Daniel's prophecy, because Daniel, 300 years before that, wrote about Alexander the Great in detail and the way he would conquer the known world. And Alexander was so impressed that God had thought about him 300 years before that, that he spared Jerusalem. It's a matter of history. The higher critics weren't there. Ezekiel, who was a contemporary, carried away 8 years after Daniel and was captive in Babylon, as he writes his prophecies in chapter 14, verse 12, verse 20, and chapter 28, verse 3, mentions Daniel. And when he talks about wisdom, he talks about not the wisdom of Solomon, but the wisdom of Daniel. And everyone knows Ezekiel was written when it was written. There's no argument about that. In the Berlin Museum in Germany today, there is a monument with cuneiform writing and Chaldean writing, and it talks about Ashpenaz, the master of Nebuchadnezzar's eunuchs. And we're going to meet Ashpenaz. If you take a quick glance in verse 3, it says, "The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs," mentioned there. Berlin Museum. You don't believe me? Go over there and look at it. A.L. Oppenheim, archaeologist, anthropologist, in his writings on the ancient East inscriptions that have found, mentions a record that they found of the food that was ordered special for the children of Judah that were under Nebuchadnezzar when he was on the throne. And we're going to read about that in the first chapter. Historian. No-brainer. The internal evidence. First of all, Daniel uses his own name over 90 times in the book. Now, duh, who wrote the book of Daniel? You know, none of the other prophets do that. It's almost like God knows Daniel's going to end up in the critic's den. He's more worried about that than the lion's den. So Daniel, 90 times in the book, more than 90, uses his own name. So what an incredible fraud, or what incredible frauds, the higher critics. This is just for you, free information for you, critics. Aramaic, Daniel, as he writes, begins in chapter 2, in verse 4, and goes through chapter 7, changes languages from Hebrew to Aramaic. When he writes about the history of the nation of Israel and its future, he writes in the Hebrew language. When he writes about the Gentile nations, he writes in Aramaic. The Aramaic that Daniel uses is constructed in a specific way, which is always subject, object, verb. Every scholar knows that is the grammar that was used 600 to 700 years before Christ. In the Dead Sea Scrolls from 200 BC and later, they find the construction is always subject, verb, object. So the internal evidence is there. But the greatest proof for all of us is very simple. And that is that Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, said, "When you see the desolation of abomination spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he, whosoever readeth, let him understand." And it's the only prophet of the Old Testament that Jesus said, "Whoever reads Daniel, let him understand." Jesus Christ himself, obviously before 50 or 150 AD, says Daniel, the prophet, wrote Daniel. I don't know why I'm saying all this, because I assume you all came thinking that we were going to study Daniel tonight. And before I confused you completely, you just thought Daniel wrote Daniel. You had it straight, but if anybody tries to tell you Daniel didn't write Daniel, now you can argue with them, or at least get the tape. El Elyon, the Most High God, Daniel mentions him 13 times in this book. Interesting, carried as a young man to Babylon. Falls in love with his God. Chapter 9, verse 23, chapter 10, verse 11 and 19, he is called greatly beloved. What John the Apostle was in the New Testament, Daniel is to the Old Testament. He begins by saying, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, under Jerusalem and besieged it. And notice this, it's very important. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to Babylon, to the house of his god, Belmarduk. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his god. He begins by dating during the reign of Jehoiakim. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes to Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar had been on a great campaign. He was the commander-in-chief of the Babylonian army. His father, Nebuchadnezzar, was on the throne. Nebuchadnezzar had just fought a brilliant battle. He was a great strategist. He's a great ruler against Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, by the Euphrates River, and against great odds, he defeated the Egyptian army. He moved from there then towards the area of Syria, began to come into Palestine, and gets word from back home that his father Nebuchadnezzar has died. So then this young general withdraws, goes back to Babylon, and there at Babylon goes through the process then of assuming the throne. He then returns as king of Babylon with his armies and presses to Jerusalem. And in 605 BC, carries away part of the treasures of the house of the Lord and carries away Daniel and some of the youth of Jerusalem. He carries away the finest young men from the house of the rulers of Judah, because if you're in charge of an area, if you are a governor or the president of the United States or the mayor of a city, and someone comes in and takes your children, takes your 13-year-olds and your 14-year-olds and carries them away, you're going to tend to behave and do what you're asked to do by the people that have your children. So in the first deportation, they carry away some of the young princes of Judah back to Babylon. 8 years later, they will come back because Jehoiakim rebels and carry away Ezekiel on that deportation, and then finally coming back the last time and destroying the city and burning the temple. He comes. Isaiah said he would come. The prophets had spoken. Isaiah has said many things about our day. Many things about the rebirth of the nation of Israel. Micah said that he would come. Jeremiah said Nebuchadnezzar would come as he stood on the walls of Jerusalem and watched the fulfillment of his own prophecies. Now, Jeremiah had said this, "Behold, I will send and take all of the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon," notice, "my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all of these nations round about, will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation." He says, I'm going to bring Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Habakkuk, sitting before the Lord, saying, "Lord, what's going on? All of this, your people in rebellion, nobody's worshiping, you're not doing anything. Look at the mess that's going on in Jerusalem and Israel, and Lord, you're silent, you're not doing anything." And the Lord finally says to Habakkuk, "Habakkuk, if I told you what I was going to do, you wouldn't believe it." Habakkuk says, "Lord, try me." He says, "I'm going to bring the Chaldeans into the land, and I'm going to carry away Jerusalem and the inhabitants thereof to Babylon." Habakkuk says, "I don't believe it." The Lord said, "That's what I told you." Habakkuk said, "But Lord, there's no logic here. They're more wicked than we are. They're more wicked than we are." You see, we can sit around and think, well, we're Americans. We have churches and synagogues and freedom to worship and apple pie. Why would God use China or Russia or a Muslim terrorist or somebody to judge us? We're more righteous than they are. It's easy for us to think that way. But Jerusalem and Judah had been warned and warned and warned and warned and warned by the prophets. And so have we. by many of the same prophets. And as true as their word was then, it is now. Nebuchadnezzar comes, carries away part of the temples of the house of the Lord, and carries away some of these young men from Judah. Verse 3 says, "And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed," this is of Judah, "and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, nothing of disfigurement, well favored," that's handsome, "skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge and understanding and science, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's food and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king." Now, among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Carrying now these young men off to Babylon. Children, it says. Well, that's anything between 10 and 20 years old, that word for children. We're going to assume Daniel is probably 14 or 15 years old. If he's carried away in 605, and we have him in chapter 10, verse 1, in the reign of Cyrus, which is 539, abouts there or less, you know, that's a 70-year spread that Daniel is there in Babylon. If he was 14 when he was carried away, he's 84 at that point in time, and we don't know how much longer he lives after that. Most scholars feel that they're young. Satan and Nebuchadnezzar understand that the true wealth of a nation is not its gold and its silver. The true wealth of a nation is its youth, because they're the future of that nation. And he knows the importance of the brightest, the most well-favored, those who have tremendous potential, and takes them and carries them off to Babylon. Now, it's hard for us to know everything that took place. Were their parents killed? Were their parents left alive? Were they ripped away from their parents and their parents threatened, "We'll kill your kids if you don't stay in line"? We're not given all of those details, but I have a 14-year-old son at home, and I can't imagine, he's 14 and a half years old, what would go on in his mind or his heart if someone ripped him away from us with an army, with violence, and carried him 1,000 miles away into a strange environment. What would be taking place in his heart and in his mind? And what was it like for them? I heard years ago Lydia Voshenko, who was one of the Siberian Seven, talk about being 8 years old and have the KGB running into their home because they were... And she gave us the whole story. I mean, we were spellbound, and you could see she was just dead inside, and how they ripped her away from her mother. And she said, "All I remember is I had 2 fistfuls of my mother's dress in my hands, and that was the last I saw of her, because I thought that no one could ever take me from my parents as an 8-year-old. You know, talk to someone who's been through World War II. If you have a relative or a grandparent, someone who was there, please take advantage. We are losing World War II vets right now at $32,000 a month. And they have some tremendous things to give of sacrifice, of service, of reality, of pain, of war. My grandmother would tell us, who grew up in Germany, how World War I, she had 11 brothers and sisters and lived on a farm. When the Russian army came through and the German army came through, that one night they came to their home, 2 o'clock in the morning, woke everybody up. Her mom said to her, just take everything you can carry. Whatever happens, I want you to remember that the same God that rules on this side of the Rhine River is the same God who rules on that side of the Rhine River. And ripped from her family, never saw many of her brothers and sisters again after that. In the middle of the night, 8 years old, taken out of a bedroom. And we've been so insulated since 1950, since World War II, we really haven't been shaken like so much of the rest of the world. But here's this young kid and his three friends, ripped away from their home in Jerusalem and carried 1,000 miles by this most powerful army in the world. I don't know what it was like. And what was it like as they approached the city of Babylon? If you guys have ever driven through Nevada, we don't want to do that anymore. But if you've ever done that, it's very strange driving through the desert in Nevada for hours and all of a sudden seeing the horizon kind of glowing. And you get closer and you're closer, and all of a sudden you realize that's Las Vegas. Out in the middle of nowhere in the desert, all of these lights, and of course now you think you're pulling up to Egypt with the pyramids and, you know, all this stuff, you know, and you are. But imagine what it's like for these kids coming from Jerusalem, being carried all this time, and then they're all of a sudden here's in the distance, now the city of Babylon begins to emerge. 12 times bigger than today's London. Over 200 square miles in the walls. One of the temples, 153 idolatrous temples inside its walls, one of the temples has an 8-mile perimeter base on one of the temples. Another temple has a base that's 3 miles. The walls are 200 feet high. The outer gates, 80 brass gates. The top of the wall, 4 chariots can race abreast on the walls of Babylon. Imagine a 20-story building. Imagine those walls coming up out of the desert. Huge brass gates. Imagine these young kids being carried into this, one of the 7 wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens, coming into Babylon and seeing all of the wealth. They found a table in the Temple of Marduk that is 40 foot long and 6 foot wide, and it's made of solid gold. Solid gold. And what was the impression on their minds as they're carried into this most opulent, luxurious, decadent world? Well, you know, it's interesting because our kids don't have to travel anymore. It gets piped into our house day after day. The decadence, the opulence. Carried away. Put under the master of the eunuchs, Josephus, this historian, we don't know if he's right or wrong, tells us that these young men were castrated when they came to Babylon. Isaiah would say this to us. Behold, the days come, that all that is in thine house, that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue forth from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. It says the same thing again in Jeremiah. Some try to say, well, that's the word for noble. Yeah, it can go either way. My point is, I look at that and I think, you know, what's been invested into these 14 or 15-year-olds before this experience? We know that there's got to be godly moms. Jeremiah seems to indicate that there's not a godly man in Jerusalem, but there's got to be some godly moms there because we have the names of these young men. Daniel means, my God is judge. Hananiah means God is gracious, like Hannah or John. Mishael, Michael, who is like the Lord? Azariah means the Lord helps. I have the idea that there were some godly moms there looking over the walls of Jerusalem, listening maybe to Josiah, you know, maybe had heard part of the reforms, or to the voice of Jeremiah or one of the prophets, or taking to heart the things that were happening, looking at how decadent Jerusalem had become, the idolatry. Somewhere in there, it seems that there are some godly moms who take whatever time. You have to think about that on your own. If you've got kids at home, you have to think about what God wants you to do with them, whatever they accomplished with them. They give them names so that every time they hear their name, God is judge. Every time Daniel hears it, God is judge. Every time Hananiah hears it, he's reminded, God is gracious. Every time Mishael hears it, who is like the Lord? Mishael, there's nobody like him. Every time Azariah hears it, the Lord is help. That's a good name when you're in troubled times. And that's just their names. Have we taught our kids that God is judge? Do they know that? This stuff, the reason we don't want you to watch this, the reason we don't want you to indulge in this. My son called from the West Coast and told me this new animated movie that my 11-year-old daughter said she wanted to see. He said there's sexual innuendo all through it. There's improper language through it. I'm thinking, why are they doing that and advertising it as PG and baiting the kids to come out and then just slowly but surely, increment by increment, wearing away at any sense they have of what's right and wrong? Is somebody saying to them, God is judge and he will judge these things? Is somebody saying to them, God is gracious, he loves us, he has a plan for our family. He has a plan for your life. The world is not going to be gracious to you. It will chew you up and spit you out. And Satan would love to kill you before you have anything of substance with the living God in your life. But God is gracious. Are we saying to our kids, who is like the Lord? There is nobody like the Lord. Whatever attraction this world has, whatever it holds out in front of us, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till the trumpet blows. Wait till we're caught up off the face of this ball of dirt. Wait till we stand in his presence and we look into his face and we hear the angels sing and we see the saints from all of the ages. Who is like the Lord? There's nobody like the Lord. He's ruling over the nations of the world. Or somebody taught them, the Lord is your helper, Azariah. The Lord helps. He cares about your life. He cares about what happens in the classroom. He cares about it when you say, oh Lord, I'm having this math test today. Please help me. He helps. He helps when you lose your lunch or your lunch money. Oh, that's too small for him. No, nothing's too small for him. He knows the hairs on your head. There's not one sparrow that falls to the ground that he doesn't take notice of it. He cares for the lilies of the field. He's your helper. Are we sowing that into them? Because this plan of Babylon here, it says, is to teach them all of the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Those were the astrologers of the day. That was an occultic group of men. They were involved in different types of occultic practices and mythology, and they put them at the king's table to stuff them every day with the king's food and with the king's wine. And they changed their names. They changed Daniel from God is judge, because they didn't want Daniel hearing every day, God is judge, while he was in Babylon. They wanted him hearing Belteshazzar every day, which means may Bel protect you, one of the Babylonian gods. Change his name from God is judge to may Bel protect you. They changed Hananiah's name to Shadrach, which is illumined by Ra. Oh, no, no longer God is gracious, but now your life is illumined by Ra. Mishael, from who is like the Lord to who is like Aku, one of their gods. And Azariah to Abednego, from the Lord is help to the servant of Nebo. And you see, it's not just education. It says they're educating, it's indoctrination. They're not just teaching them about geometry. And the Babylonians developed tremendous systems with 360 degrees in a circle, and came up with pi and 360 day year. And then they came up with all kinds of science and things that are still applicable today. And there, no doubt there was brilliance there, but they're not just teaching them subjects. They're indoctrinating them, just like the professors in universities today. They're not just teaching science or a subject, they're indoctrinating. They can't wait till you come there to shred your belief in creation. Even though the stupidity and denial of evolution is disintegrating in front of them. Even though any thinking person in 9th and 10th grade today has enough information available to them to realize there's intelligent design, there's intelligent design, there's a designer, there's intelligent design. They're still waiting to indoctrinate. We have more written evidence of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ than we do of Plato or Shakespeare or anybody else. The closest extant manuscript we have to Plato is 1,300 years after he lived. And then in the college, they talk to you about his girlfriend, the kind of car he drove, the kind of TV he bought. They tell you about him like they know everything about him. We have thousands of manuscripts within 500 years of Christ. Hundreds within 300 years of Christ. Parchments and writings of the church fathers from the first century that reconstruct the whole New Testament. And they say, well, that's not real. That's stupid. You believe in that? You're brainwashed by your parents, brainwashed by your church. No. Satan's plan is not just to educate. It's to indoctrinate. It's to change the things that we're trying to plant into the next generation and to shred them and disintegrate them and leave them with a different system and a different set of values. That's what his plan is. And to change the name of everything that they know and hold dear. How would my 14-year-old or your 14-year-old hold up in this? Put your kids, just take a litmus test of your own parenting or your own home, or what would happen in the life of your kids, 14, 15, 16, if they were carried away. They were placed in the most lavish, you know, every day for dinner, filet mignon, lobster, just a king's table, every day. The biggest hunk of meat you can find. Rack of lamb every day. I want to go for a day. The king's wine every day. This is not something from Napa Valley. This is not something pre-World War II. Open up one of those 2,700-year-old bottles of Neb Red, you know? I mean, this is the king's wine. I mean, just think what these are teenagers. Here's everything. Don't tell me about your God. We just whooped him. We just carried everything away from his temple. If your God loves you, why are you here and your parents are dead or back there in Jerusalem crying? Where is your God? No, you need to learn about Marduk and Aku and the gods that have overrun your world. How am I kidding? I wonder where I would get graded here, if how my young ones would hold up under that pressure. I really think my older ones would say, okay, I'm ready to die for Christ. But this kind of tells me that a 14 or a 15-year-old is able to assimilate the things of God, a junior higher. You know, Dobson and those guys years ago would all tell us that the formative years were the most important, 1 through 5. And that if you get your kids grounded then and you teach them the right things then, that it keeps them through their whole life, all of them have changed and said the junior high years are the most perilous and dangerous years in the lives of your kids, because all of a sudden their hormones are starting to wake up when their brains are still asleep. and their body is capable of doing things that they can't even yet comprehend. And it's being presented to them as acceptable and available. And they don't even have enough conscience yet to say right and wrong sometimes. But the Bible says that 13-year-old or that 12-year-old or that 14-year-old has tremendous capacity to interact with the Spirit of God. To let the Spirit of God take the things that you're saying and make them real. That a 12-year-old or a 10-year-old or, you know, one of mine got saved at 4.5. Another one of mine got saved at 4.5 and resaved at 6, just to make sure. You know, Hannah got saved at 7. I mean, and real conversion, not any phony. And of course, there's all those struggles of the years when you wait to hear them say, well, you know, I read the Bible now, I go to church, I walk with God, not because He's your God now, but because He's my God. You wait to hear those things. But they have as much capacity for good as they do for evil. They have as much capacity to embrace spiritual truth as they do carnality. They have as much capacity, and probably more sometimes, to be sensitive and convicted in regards to the things of God. And do we let them run? Do we partner with them in their sin? I see so many parents who indulge their kids because they would rather be their kid's friend than their kid's parent. They would rather be their kid's buddy and buy their friendship by indulging them and letting them do things that they knew if Jesus Christ was standing there, they would not be letting their kid do that thing. And they're slaughtering their kids with fondness. One thing that my kids have understood is, you have friends, but you only got one dad. I ain't never going to be your buddy until you're a man, but I'm going to be your dad until then. And you don't have to be afraid of your buddies. I didn't say anything. This is right. This is wrong. Why? Because someday I'm going to stand before God and He's going to say to me, what did you do with that kid I gave you stewardship over, whose life is so precious that I was willing to send my son into the world to shed his blood to procure? I went to every measure to make it possible for them to spend eternity with me. What measures did you go to? That's why I say to them, someday I'm going to stand before God. That's why. That's why I'm saying what I'm saying. You're on loan. You belong to somebody else, and I'm going to give account to them. Well, there's some moms here back in Jerusalem that in a decadent Jerusalem seem to do a remarkable job. Because all of that depressing stuff we just went through ends in verse 8 with the word but. Which, you know, when you have a conversation with somebody and they say to you, but, that basically means forget everything that's happened so far up to this point and now look at this. And here's the remarkable story of this Daniel and these young men. It says this, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's food, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, it isn't just, I'm too young, I can't drink wine. He had probably tasted wine back in Jerusalem. No doubt there was probably some animals on the king's table that were not kosher, Levitically. But the problem was that all of this food was part of an idolatrous process. It was offered to idols. Their feasts and their dinners were part of an idolatrous practice. The blood wasn't drained properly from the animals, or the blood was used for part of the dinner. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. I mean, this is remarkable. And maybe this 14 or 15-year-old kid is saying, well, I don't have anything else to lose. All they can take from me is my life. They took my home. They took my parents. They took my name. They've taken everything else. They cannot take you, Lord. And it says, that he purposed. It's an interesting word. It's a Hebrew word that means to compile or pull together. That's what that word purpose means. Daniel and these other three buddies, and I'm sure they were glad they were still together, looked around and they said, they made an evaluation. They compiled, they pulled together, they made an assessment, and they had enough in them of reason at 14, 15, 16 years old to pull everything together and say, look, we don't know this, and we don't know that, and we don't know why God's letting this happen, and because there's all this stuff that we don't know, what we need to do is fall back on what we do know. And that holds true for us today. When we face a situation where we don't know, we need to fall back on what we do know, and what they fell back on is, this is wrong. We can't do this. This is idolatry. We don't know why he's let any of this other stuff happen, but they purposed, pulled it together, compiled it, assessed it in their heart, not in their mind. In the heart, because the war is fought and won in the heart and not in the mind. The heart, speaking of the deeper part, the spiritual part of man, obviously not the organ that beats in our chest, but the inward parts, the Hebrew idiom for where the spirit, where the soul is, something deeper, where the feelings are. The heart always makes a convert of the mind. No matter how high your IQ is, your heart can convince it, given enough time, to do the stupidest things in the world. Because we have brilliant people in this church that do stupid things. We have stupid things, people that do stupid things too. I'm one of them. But we have brilliant people that do stupid things. They make me feel much better. The heart, desire is there. The Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, because from it flows the issues of life. What issues forth in your life is ultimately from desire. Desire is a much stronger thing than reason, than intellect. Something there deep within them. They purposed in their hearts. There was a longing there. They were in Babylon, but Jerusalem was in their hearts. They were in Babylon, but God was in their hearts. You change my name from Daniel to Belteshazzar, and you tell me that Bel protects, but in my heart, God still judges. You change my name from Mishael to whatever this is, and who was like Aku, but in my heart, there's nobody like the Lord. And isn't it just remarkable for me to look at this? And you know, and we look at these young men, and we follow them riding on top of an empire. They end up next to the king. They make this decision, and it determines the course of nations. It determines the flow of civilization. This decision by these kids in these unreasonable circumstances that they make here in verse 8 determines the course of nations. I was talking to one of my sons not long ago, and he said, Dad, we're in Bible class, we're talking about this, and the professor said, you know, that if your heart is, your conscience is pure, that sometimes you can walk in more authority. You can, you know, minister with greater certainty. Do you think that's true? Tell me what you think about that. And I said, well, look, you know, we have our guys in the Bible like David and you know, Saul of Tarsus, who murdered the church. We have some of these great men who sinned. They did things that were wrong, and then God used them in a tremendous way because they wrote about God's grace. They wrote about God's love. David, after his adultery of Bathsheba and his murder of her husband, was never the king and never the father that he could have been. He was a much better psalmist. And he wrote about God's grace and forgiveness in a much deeper way, but he was never the man because he never had the courage to judge anyone else's sin, to call right, right, and wrong, wrong after that, because he was so indulgent. So I said, you know, Mike, I made mistakes. I came out of drugs and immorality. There's things that haunt me. There's things that stay with you. But I love God's grace, and I love his forgiveness, and I'm content to teach and to talk about that. But I said, there are men like Joseph and Daniel who have never defiled themselves, who determine the course of nations in the Bible and the course of world history. Sterling character. And that's what we see when we look at Daniel. We just see this. I encourage you, I see some even younger than teenagers sitting around here. If you're 12 or 13 or 14 years old, you need to understand that God can get a hold of your heart now. And you can say, it's just a life. It's useless. You know, here I am. I'm getting carried away. I have no influence. All I can do is make up a decision about what I'm going to eat and what I'm not going to eat. That's the only influence I have in this world. No. The influence in your life is what conviction from the Holy Spirit is happening in your heart. God wants to talk to you. He sent His Son to die for you. He loves you. And He can take your young life and set something in motion that will affect all of us. They determined they weren't going to eat of the king's table. They weren't going to take part in the idolatrous feast. They're at least going to have, even if they get their heads cut off, they're going to give some testimony. Now, verse 9 begins with a now. When verse 8 begins with a but, verse 9 always begins with a now. If you'll provide the but God, or but Daniel purpose, if you'll provide that, then it says, now God. But Daniel, now God, had brought Daniel in favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Have given him favor there because they saw these young men, what kind of character they were. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, look, I fear my lord the king. And as we go on in our study, you're going to understand why he's afraid of Nebuchadnezzar, who hath appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces, he's evidently talking to all four of them, worse than the other children which are of your sort? Then shall you make me endanger my head to the king. Because we're going to find out the king's favorite thing if somebody hassles him is to cut their head off and make their house a dunghill. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, look, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let's put us on a test run just for 10 days. You won't get in trouble for 10 days. And let them give us pulse, literally things sown, vegetables. Let them give us vegetable, fresh fruit to eat, and water to drink. Do that for 10 days. Then look at our countenances and the countenance of the other children that are sitting around here, the other captives that are eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine. Verse 13. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. Whatever then seems good to you, you make your own evaluation. Just give us 10 days. We'll drink water, we'll eat fruit and vegetable, and then at the end of that time, you look at us, you look at them, and see if we look better. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's food. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat, the food, and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse, gave them the diet then that they asked for that was not involved in this idolatry. And as for these four children, look what it says. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge. God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. Are we actually saying that God Almighty can impart understanding, skill, learning, wisdom? I believe He can. Sometime, if you have time this summer, you want to read Ben Carson's book, who becomes the youngest head of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins University. Tells you how he's in college, he's working, he's trying to make ends meet. I think, I don't know whether he was at Yale or where he was at that point in time, but couldn't continue, just fell asleep, said, Lord, if I fail this chemistry test tomorrow, my scholarship money's gone, I'm out of here, I want to finish medical school. And that night as he crashes, he has a dream and sees all of these figures on a blackboard, all of the problems, and remembered the answers. And that was the test the next day. Did he cheat? No, God gave it to him. How can you accuse him of cheating? Now, look, I'm not saying if you have finals this week, just go to bed and don't study. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, you know, Solomon is the wisest man, the Bible says, that ever lived. His dad was a shepherd and a warrior. God gave him wisdom. James says, any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But let him ask nothing wavering. Go, you know, ask in faith, that we can get on our knees and we can say, Lord, grant me understanding. Grant me wisdom. Give me skill, Lord. Sharpen my mind, Lord. Fire up my dendrites. Let's get this going here. I need supernatural help. If you leave me to myself, I'm not going to get very far. The scripture says that God gave him knowledge, skill, learning, wisdom. And Daniel had understanding then in visions and in dreams. And at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. You know, take note, too, as we come here, and as we read through this, as Daniel's prophecies, there is no hint of bitterness as we go through this. So many people who get stung by something, they think, God, how could you let that happen? I will never serve you again. Or I will be telling this story 30 years from now, and when I do, I will still be grinding in my gut. This is the way you ripped me away from my home. I was a child and taught that I'm supposed to trust you, and this is what you do to me. There's no hint of any of that here as we go through these chapters. Daniel over and over and over tells us it is the Most High God who ruleth in the affairs of men and sees God's sovereignty all over his life. And no, look, I'm not saying that there weren't times here when they were scared, when they were afraid, when they were wondering. And they didn't understand. But what they did understand, they put into practice. Idolatry isn't right. God carried away Jerusalem because of idolatry. God said, you want idols? I will take you to the capital of idols. I'll take you to Babylon. These kids must have said, you remember what Jeremiah said? God did this because our fathers, because our grandparents are worshiping idols. You remember, you know, they talked about Josiah and the change, and it was God's blessing when the nation was called. And you know that what Micah said, and you know, they must have somehow. And I think little kids measure right and wrong, and I think they watch it and see it. And even though it was difficult, somehow they purposed in their hearts and they said, no, we're not going to get, you know, there's already enough trouble because of this idolatry stuff. And then they had favor. Trained over 3 years. By then they're six, they're somewhere 17 to 19 years old. Young men. They stand now before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them. And among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. Isn't it interesting? There's no protest. You can't change my name. I'm not going to stand for it. You're changing. No. Look, somehow they're out there in that secular environment. It doesn't say they believe everything that they got taught, but it says that they maintained a living relationship with the living God. And from him they received wisdom and knowledge and understanding and skill and so forth. And supernatural gifts that no professor can give. And when Nebuchadnezzar makes his evaluation, there's no other young men in his entire court like these men. There was none like them that stood before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. Now this starts a little bit of tension that never goes away. Nebuchadnezzar, it seems, is always suspicious of his dad's cronies, you know, his dad's cabinet with all these Chaldeans and magicians, and we're going to see him really put them to the test next week. And now he finds these young kids from Judea wiser, smarter, more skilled than all these old cronies he's inherited from his father. And we're going to find out all these Chaldeans and magicians hate these young Jewish boys because of the prominent place that God puts them in here in this capital. Imagine our government. Imagine the president saying, you know, got this group of kids from this high school. They're all 10th to 12th grade. Man, they are just smarter than Henry Kissinger. You know, they're just smarter than Alan Greenspan. They're going to hand things over to them. Sounds as funny to me as it does to you. In all matters of wisdom, understanding, the king inquired of them. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all of his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Now that's a look ahead of at least 70 years. Just the first chapter then taking us and establishing them, taking them to Babylon, putting them in the king's court and service, establishing them. And now next week we begin to look, we'll switch to Aramaic in the fourth verse, and we're going to start to look at the flow of world civilization. You need to read ahead, because up until that time, God is working with Jerusalem. He's worked in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the nation of Israel, and Moses. But finally, he gives them up. And once Jerusalem is overrun by the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles begin. And that's when God starts to trace secular history. There had been great empires and dynasties in Egypt and the Assyrians, but God will now trace for us the flow of civilization. And though there are great dynasties in China, though there are great civilizations in South America and Central America, Incas and the Mayans, civilization will flow from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome westward all the way down to today. That is the way God will then trace history, because that is when the beginning of the times of the Gentiles begins, once Jerusalem is overrun. Now, of course, that puts us in a very interesting place to see the Jews back in control of Jerusalem today. Where are we? Are we living in a semicolon? In a comma? Something like that. We're living on the verge of the next step. That's for certain. If you don't believe me, watch the news this week. Watch Jerusalem being in the cup of trembling and a stumbling stone among all the nations of the world. There's China, there's North Korea, there's all these nations. Yes, 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 and there's going to be trouble. But it's always going to come back to Israel. And it's always going to come back to Jerusalem. And Daniel will take us there and tell us what CNN can never tell us.